All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We are at one of the parentheses in the book of Revelation. Parentheses is something that doesn't move the narrative any farther than what it was, but it gives us a little more added information that will make the narrative more meaningful. The narrative of Revelation, particularly chapters 4 through 19, is a narrative of succeeding judgments, judgments that begin to unfold in what is called Daniel's 70th week, and they are successive to one another. There are three series of seven of these judgments. And then interspersed in some of the judgments are little parentheses or parenthetical expressions that do not move the narrative on, but simply give added expression to help the whole picture become more clear to us. Chapter 11 is that way. If you're taking notes, we're going to run out of roll, I think, but we'll do our best with what we have. Revelation 11 has two paragraphs in it. The first concerns the measuring of the temple. This is Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And then from the third verse on through 14, we have the revelation of the two witnesses, or information on two witnesses. So what we're going to do tonight is to try to cover these two paragraphs. This is relative to the temple. And there is a, we're going to see in that, an idea of sort of a possession by God. Chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given to me, the me, of course, is John, and he now becomes an actor or a participant as well as an observer in this scene that's being unfolded to him as he's on the island of Patmos. There was given to me a reed. Now, if you have a marginal reference, you'll notice that that reed is a stick, a rod, about 10 feet long. There was given to me a reed like unto a staff or a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God." So here he is commanded to measure God's temple. Now there's an interesting word that's used here. It's a word that is persistently used relative to the temple. There's two words for the temple in the New Testament. The one is hieron, which has to do with the whole temple in general. And then there is a word that has to do with the temple proper, that is, the sanctuary of the temple. And that word is the word naos. And that is the word that you have here. You have it in the accusative form, which means it simply ends in an N instead of an S, but the source is naos. Now, naos refers to the sanctuary proper. The sanctuary proper of the Jewish temple. Now, this will no doubt be the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. There are several passages in the New Testament that refer to the time of Antichrist, and in almost every one of those passages there is some reference to the temple in Jerusalem. And here we are again, we're in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and that perspective arises again. We're not told when the temple was built. We're not told how it was built. We're simply thrust into Daniel's 70th week, and then the temple is discussed or referred to. Okay? So apparently then that the Jewish temple is rebuilt or must be rebuilt. It must be rebuilt. Now, one of the passages that I'm referring to is in 2 Thessalonians. Will you look over at that, please? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm reading verse 3 and 4. Second Thessalonians 2:3. Keep your place in Revelation, because we're going to go back to it immediately. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come first an apostasy, a falling away, and the man of sin, or in critical text, the man of lawlessness, that the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, there is a reference to him as an individual. Notice in verse 3 he's called a man. He's called a man who is characterized by lawlessness or rebelliousness against God. He does not recognize the divine decrees of God. He's called the son of perdition, which means he is a totally damned person. He is totally doomed. And he's like that. He's the son of that. And he opposes himself against God and against all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the naos of, and then there's an article in front of God, the naos of the God, showing himself that he is God. Here's a passage in 2 Thessalonians where the man of sin, the Antichrist, takes over this sanctuary that has been built in the name of the one true God, and which Scripture calls God's sanctuary. So apparently, what happens is that the Orthodox Jews, who return to Palestine, and may be there right now, are going to rebuild that temple. Another passage that refers to this, of course, is Matthew 25 and verse 15. We won't take time to look at that one. That speaks of the abomination of desolation, the image to Antichrist being set up in the temple proper. Okay. I went back to my office to get a news clipping that we shared in June, because some of you may not have been here. Israel, for the first time, is back in her land, but of course she has not rebuilt the temple. The reason Israel has not rebuilt the temple is because there is a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, that sits in the very place where Solomon's temple formerly sat, right on Mount Zion. And that is a very holy place to the Muslims. In other words, Jerusalem is a second or third of the holy city of the holy cities of the Muslim religion. So there's a very tenuous situation in the city of Jerusalem. So Israel has not rebuilt the temple there where the Dome of the Rock sits. That's where Solomon's temple formerly was. And the old wall on the eastern side runs down over here. You can see that looking over across the brook Kidron, which runs down here. This is a very steep hill over here. And then the Mount of Olives goes up over here. And your tour guides will point this out to you when they take you over to Mount Olivet to show you where Jesus prayed in the garden and so on. Now, one of the walls that it remains from Solomon's temple, or probably not from Solomon's, probably from Herod's temple, is a wall that's down here, and this is the Wailing Wall. And it sort of sits a little bit south of the Dome of the Rock, and it's been uncovered now, and of course all Orthodox Jews seek to gather at that Wailing Wall and pray. Some pray every day. Now, this is an article about a synagogue prepared or being designed for this Wailing Wall area. And it reads something like this: a grandiose plan. This is June 17, 1977, from the Denver Post. The title on the article is Plaza Synagogue is being urged for the wall area in Jerusalem. Grandiose plan to turn the Wailing Wall area in the old city of Jerusalem into a great plaza and synagogue for hundreds of thousands of Jewish worshipers has been approved by a government-appointed committee and presented to Justice Minister Chaim Tzachuk. If carried out, the plan would transform the precincts within the old walls of the city. Now, you remember before the Six-Day War in 1967 that the old city of Jerusalem was partitioned off from the new city, and there was barbed wire about 10 feet of it surrounding, and that was a neutralized zone. And when you went over, the Jewish people did not own Jerusalem before the Six-Day War. But after the Six-Day War, they took over Jerusalem. They took over the left bank of the west bank of the Jordan. They took over the Golan Heights. They are now being asked to return some of this for a Palestinian state. They're not going to do it. Let's not get into the details about the settlement of the West Bank, but you see, they already have plans to put a synagogue right here with this Wailing Wall. And what they're going to, according to this article, they plan to build a monumental plaza, quote, rivaling that of St. Peter's in Rome, or the plaza facing the Muslim shrine of the Dome of the Rock, just to the north of the Wailing Wall. And they plan to dig this out, dig down, and they make uncover some more wall, and then to make this a sort of an upper level of this plaza where tourists and visitors and those who want to pray at the Wailing Wall can pray. Okay. Now, that's not the temple. Some people asked me after we shared this the last time whether does the temple have to be built where Herod's temple succeeded Solomon's temple, or etc. And my reply was, well, it doesn't have to be, but it's most logically that the Jews would try to build it in the area that Solomon's temple was erected. Now, what I look for is for the Jewish people to build some type of a synagogue and then to try to gain world sympathy. There'll be a massive public relations program to gain world sympathy for a worship center of their own, the temple in their old historic site of the temple up on the Dome of the Rock. And we'll have to wait and see what develops. But if that develops, you better look out. Eh? Okay. What you have in Scripture, however, is that at the time that Antichrist is rising to his power, there is a temple functioning in Jerusalem. It is a Jewish temple, and Orthodox Jews are gathering there to worship Jehovah. And it is called God's temple, or the Naos of God. Okay? Back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. So, under 11, 1 and 2, first of all, number 1, we have the temple operative. Okay? And John is charged to measure that temple. Okay? Measure the temple. Now, he's not to measure the temple so God can find out how big it is. I mean, that's ludicrous, of course. That's kind of ridiculous. The measuring here is qualified. The measuring is the idea of marking off God's possession. And I think this is exciting because it involves not just the temple, but the people that are worshiping in it. Mark off the temple, the naos of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. And the idea appears that God anticipates a genuine response from these people when the Antichrist is revealed. These people are going to become believers, or maybe even before that, and they are to be marked off as God's own people. Now, the proof that that's an accurate interpretation comes from verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave it out. Don't mark it out. Measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, and that can only be Jerusalem, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So the third part of this little introduction to the two witnesses relates to the outer court and the Gentiles. Okay? Jerusalem itself is the idea, along with that outer court, would be trodden down, would be domineered, is the idea. Would be domineered 42 months. Now, this is the terminating rule of the Gentiles. Now, that Jesus predicted that in Luke 21 and 24, where he said Jerusalem must be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That is, Jerusalem would not be a monumental, a prolific center of power and authority, worldwide prestige, because it was going to be held back. It was going to be domineered by the Gentiles until their time be fulfilled. Now, when he spoke that, of course, they were under the heel of Rome. And Jerusalem has never been a free city ever since that, and it never will be. There will be forces impinging upon the Jewish state that will seek to prevent them from being all that they could be until the times of the Gentiles is completed. Okay? Now let's try to get that into focus. This 42 months is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And Daniel's 70th week, we have diagrammed something like this. The rapture is the marks off the end of the church age. Okay? The second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ marks off the end of Daniel's 70th week. Now, on our diagram, it looks like the rapture is the first event of Daniel's 70th week. It really isn't. The first event of Daniel's 70th week is a covenant between the dominating dictator of the West and the Israeli government. He enters into a contract. This is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And that is the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. But it appears in Scripture that happens very, very closely with the event of the rapture. Okay? This middle symbol that we have here marks off the revelation. Please note that word, the revelation of Antichrist, the revealing of Antichrist, when he sets up his image in the Jewish temple. Okay? Now, at this point, that may or may not have happened. But it appears to me that the 42 weeks that are spoken of in the first verse should fit over here. Or 42 months, I'm sorry. Those 42 months come out to 1,260 days. They're prophetic months of 30 days each. Okay? Okay. All right, that takes care of those two verses. Any questions on those two that we could try to answer? Anybody have a question? Okay, in conjunction with this marking off, the marking off way may well mark also protection for some of these Jewish worshipers. I'm not sure, but at least it indicates it's a mark of ownership by God. But that which is without, no way. Okay. The second paragraph of the 11th chapter concerns itself with these two witnesses about which you've probably shared some information or discussion in the past. The two witnesses. The first thing that is in view is the activity of these witnesses. Their activity. And this runs from verse 3 through 6. Okay, verse 3. And I will give... Now notice that the word power is supplied. It's in italics in the King James. I will give unto my two witnesses. And there's an article in front of witnesses. So it literally says this. I will give unto the two witnesses of me. He is specifying them. He is saying that he possesses them. They are his. They belong to him. And they are going to be given whatever is necessary for their functioning during the time of their witness. Whether it's power, whether it's the capacity to work miracles, whatever. The context sort of makes it appear that God is going to provide whatever is necessary. And verse 3 just simply says, I'm going to give unto the two witnesses of me. Okay? Then their activity. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. So number one in their activity is they prophesy for 1,260 days. Now that is the duration of their witness by divine design. And when the duration of their witness ends by divine design, they lose their power. They're going to have miraculous power to defend themselves during this period of witness. But when, in God's plan, that time comes to an end, they lose that power. And they're going to lose their lives with it. See? Okay. Because it is the beast who kills them at the end of that 1,260 days, I think it's best to put it over here. 1,260 days. The ministry of the two witnesses. Now, if that's true, and again, that's both of these are arbitrary where we put these. I don't think it's arbitrary that we put them in Daniel's 70th week. By the way, we should have a little head up here. This is Daniel's 70th week. If you're a visitor and you want to know more about Daniel's 70th week, I have written a book on Daniel, and there are copies available that are free. Glad to give them to you, give you a copy after the service. And you can read what we have to say on Daniel 9 and Daniel 70th week. It's not arbitrary that both of these events fit into Daniel's 70th week. It may be a little arbitrary where you put them, first half or second half, but they definitely fit in Daniel's 70th week. Now, if the ministry of the two witnesses fit into the first half of Daniel's 70th week, then they very well may be the source of a human instrumentality for the gospel, via which the 144,000 of the 7th chapter become believers, you see. Here the rapture occurs and believers are taken out during the church age. There has to be some human instrumentality for the sharing of the gospel, because thousands upon thousands of people are going to become believers in Daniel's 70th week. These two witnesses may very well be the ones who kick off the gospel gun, so to speak, and the instrumentality through which the 144,000 become believers. And then those 144,000 of Daniel 7, you remember, are sealed in their forehead by God so that the mark of the beast, they do not take the mark of the beast, but the beast is not able to destroy them. They're protected by God. They are sealed in their forehead, see? Okay. Okay, they are clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was a customary garb of an Old Testament prophet to suggest mourning over the sins of Israel. In other words, they didn't come like the evangelists of the day in the Old Testament. Evangelist of the day, he comes real snappy, you know. He's cool. Got his white suit, sport shirt on. I forget the name of this sport shirt. I really like them. They make them in California. Just really nice, but oh, they're expensive. Don't tell my wife I'm not even going to tell you what I paid for. It's none of your business. If you find out, though, don't tell my wife. They didn't have that. The prophets of the Old Testament, they wore sackcloth. They came in mourning for the sins of Israel. They came pronouncing judgment. Okay? Okay. So, that's all that symbolizes. These men are to be identified with the prophets of the Old Testament. And they have great concern for Israel. Okay, now, the two men are described a little bit. It's not just their activity that's involved here, but they're described a little, and there is some Old Testament allusions, like in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, and they are standing. The word before the God of the earth is really the word enopion. It means in the face of God, the God of the earth. In other words, God is sort of looking right at them. In other words, he has his eye right on them, is that picture. They're face to face with God. And they represent God very accurately during this very difficult time in Israel's history. So they are called, how should we say this? I'll just put down two olive trees, okay? It says they are this. They are the two, the King James says, candlesticks, but really that word should be lampstands, like the lampstand that you had in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay. Now, the olive tree was a source of oil. Source of oil for the lampstand. The lampstand was the source of light. So all this is an Old Testament allusion to these men as having the resources to carry the light of God to human beings. See? They reflect the glory of God on the earth. Okay? Now, the olive tree might have with it also the idea of fruit. Remember Jesus cursed the olive tree right before he went back because it didn't bear fruit. And the olive tree was representative of Israel in their unregenerate state. They couldn't produce any fruit for God. Okay? Now there's an allusion very similar to this in the Old Testament. Remember when we said, again, this is repeat now, back to hermeneutics, back to principles. When in the book of Revelation, an allusion, a symbolic allusion is not explained in the context, it usually will find some type of an explanation in apocalyptic or eschatological literature of the Old Testament. In the prophets, in other words. Okay? So there's a very, very similar allusion in Zechariah 4. So I'm going to put over here, if you're taking notes, you might mark this out as a hermeneutical principle. This is like two men in Zechariah chapter 4. Okay? Now, these two men in Zechariah were... let's go back to it, okay? Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Keep Revelation 11. We come back to it. Now, Zechariah is the prophet. And he's going to be given a vision. Okay? And the two men that are going to be involved in this vision are Joshua the high priest, I hesitate telling you his name because you might get him mixed up with somebody else, and Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the man who led the expedition from the Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem in 520 to rebuild the Temple of Solomon. And he was facing hostility, but he was God's representative in rebuilding that temple. The other man that went with him was a man named Joshua the high priest. So you read in chapter 4 and verse 2, say through 4. Okay, the angel talked with Zechariah, and he said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I've looked, and behold, a candlestick," the word is lampstand, "of all gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side." So I answered and I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Zechariah now, see, he says, "Well, tell me about these symbolic figures that I see." And the angel talked with me, verse 5, and said unto me, "Don't you know what these are?" Zechariah says, "Nope, that's why I asked you the question," in verse 3. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, O great obstacle? Before Jerusalem you'll be cut down like a plain." It's going to be like the level. It's going to be like the Mojave Desert. It's going to be like, Arizona has a few hills. It's going to be like eastern Colorado. Any mountain in your way, going to cut it down. And it's not going to be through ingenuity or human strength or numbers or organizational ability. It's going to be by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. And what he's doing is encouraging Zerubbabel. So, you know, they're having a terrible time. The temple's just in rubble. The walls are down. The gates of the city are down. Oh, it's a mess. So, over in verse 11, the olive trees are interpreted. "Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and says, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no. And he says, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now the idea there is simply that here was the oil out of the olive trees, here was the lampstand, and the oil provided the fuel to keep the lampstand burning and glowing so the testimony of God would be reaffirmed throughout time. And those two persons that are involved, the two anointed ones, are Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. The same thing is true in Revelation 11 in a very, very real sense. The church has been removed from planet Earth, and there is no testimony, no verbal testimony for God on Earth but he raises up these two witnesses. Okay? And they become then sort of the impetus, the focal point of the witness, at least of the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Okay. Verse 5. Now the activity continues. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their... Oh, I should have given you maybe one more thing. They prophesy, and this means they are prophets. They are prophets. Okay? They have the gift of prophecy. They can predict what is going to happen in Daniel's 70th week. That's part of what they can predict. They can predict it on the basis of Scripture, and maybe they even have some added revelation. They are prophets. Okay? And they are prophets for 1,260 days. Number 3 of their activity. Verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Now, I wanted to say, well, maybe that means they can command fire. In other words, they could give a verbal command, and fire could maybe attack their enemy. But, gee, is that powerful in Greek? Yeah, let me read it to you. Fire proceeds out, and that's in the verb itself, and then it reaffirms it, out from the mouth of them and devours the enemies of them. Plural. I'll take it literally, okay? You may want to say that they can command fire or whatever. That might be possible, but it's very, very powerful in Greek. The idea is that they have the capacity to defend themselves within themselves, I think. Okay? So the two witnesses kill men by fire. They kill enemies by fire. Now they are going to have lots of enemies because they are going to be witnessing in an environment that is very hostile to God. Okay? And latter part of verse 5, if any man will hurt them in this manner, he will be killed. Verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven that it rain not, now notice the limitation of that, in the days of their prophecy. So, point 4, they can shut up the heavens relative to rain. Like whom? Like who? Who shut up? Yeah, like who? Who? Can't hear you. Who shut up the heavens by his prophecy? Elijah. Like Elijah. Do you remember the story of Elijah? Gee, that's a great story. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's a real historical happening. When he shut up the heavens and the government began to put pressure on situations, say, what's wrong? And no rain. Everybody's pocketbook began to get hurt. And so Ahab and all the prophets of the National Council of Prophets and Priests got called together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah was there, and Elijah made fun of them. You remember that story? They beat themselves, prayed. Elijah says, what's the matter? Why is it raining? Is God asleep or something? Maybe God's dead. And so they had their turn, and it didn't rain. So they said, well, it's your turn, Elijah. Elijah says, well, to make this thing more realistic, bring in about 6 barrels of water and dump on that altar. So they come in, they soak the altar. And Elijah called down fire out of heaven to consume the altar, or to start the altar, and then the rain cloud came, you remember, and Elijah ran, I don't know, 200 miles to escape Jezebel. Well, anyway. Short, quick summary. This is like Elijah. Okay, let's go on with what it says about their activity. Verse 7. Latter part of verse 6. And they shall have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with plagues, as often as they will. In other words, whenever they deem it necessary, they can create a plague in a localized situation or turn waters to blood. So they have power. They have power to smite the earth with plague and turn water to blood. Like whom? Like Moses, right. Like Moses. Okay. Now the description of their activity ends in verse 6, and then they finish their testimony. So let's just simply stop there and comment about the identity of the two witnesses. Now, most commentaries that you read, I didn't bring my folder with me. I have about, presently I think I have probably maybe 8 commentaries on Revelation, maybe 10. Formerly I had 20 or 25, and I lent out 10 of them several years ago, and I don't know where they are now. Not while I was here. None of you have them. Do you? Practically all the commentators will try to identify these two witnesses as Moses and Elijah. The basis of their identity is largely by association with these miracles as we have associated them here. Because Moses performed this type of miracle, it looks like one of the witnesses may be Moses. Elijah performed this type of miracle. Maybe one will be Elijah. Then they take scriptures like at the Mount of Transfiguration. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord Jesus to Peter, James, and John. And so they'll say, this is sort of an endorsement of God of these two prolific Old Testaments, two of the most dynamic Old Testament persons that we know of. And this is maybe indicative that they may be the two witnesses. Moreover, there is a prophecy in Malachi 4:5 that before the notable, great and notable day of the Lord would come, am I quoting that right? I think that's the precipitating event. Elijah must come. It is the last verse of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and so on. So there is a prophecy that Elijah must come. And when you add up all of that, many commentators say these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Okay, now I'm going to tell you my opinion. I don't know who they are, and I don't think anybody knows who they are. Moreover, I don't think God cares whether we know or not, because he doesn't make a big deal out of who they are. He doesn't tell us who they are. If he wanted us to know, I think he would have told us. I mean, it's just about that simple. Who they are as individuals is not the important matter. It is what their activity is that is the focal point of Revelation 11. It's what they do that's important. Okay? So he doesn't tell. If you want a little If you want a little information, well, let me go on and then come back to this if we have time, okay? And I'll show you why Elijah did not have to come in persona. He does not have to come in person. Our Lord Jesus gives us words to that effect, that he did not have to come personally to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. Okay, this is the activity of the two witnesses. Okay, tremendously capable, miracle-working prophets in the Old Testament tradition. Now, they raise a lot of animosity. But with that kind of power, the animosity has to be a little bit careful how it expresses itself. So the animosity comes into view. Not an animosity, but animosity toward these two. And that is expressed in verse 7 through 10. Okay, number 1 is verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony. Oh, I like that. That means that the time comes in divine design when he removes the power from them. When that happens, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, the word is really the pit of the abyss, shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. So the animosity is going to culminate in their death at the hands of the beast. The beast here, of course, is Antichrist. By the way, when we were in chapter 9, in the fifth trumpet judgment, where an angel opens the pit of the abyss. Remember, and all those demonic agents came out of the pit of the abyss. We were trying to determine where that is in the cosmos, and we couldn't come up with a specific answer. And Curtis Smith out in San Francisco, I apparently was listening to the tape, and I got a letter from him yesterday, and he said, "We heard a question in the audience listening to one of our tapes about where on earth is the opening for the pit of the abyss. I have the answer. It's San Francisco." San Francisco, where the demons feel right at home when they surface. Even to the men and the girls, whichever or which, including the purses and the hair, can't tell them apart. This accounts also for all the rumbling below the ground in San Francisco. He has to drive into the heart of San Francisco to go to work every day. And I've been told, I don't know where I got the statistics, but something like 28% of the voting population there is either homosexual or lesbian. Well, regardless, back to the death, the animosity that these generate will culminate in their death. Notice the way that is expressed. He makes war against them. That is really the word polemon. He makes a polemic against them, but the word polemon really means a battle. He makes a battle against them, and then he nikaos them. He conquers them. And then he kills them, epoklino, the normal word for murder. He murders them. Now, apparently, you see, that would come then right in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Right at the time when he's about ready to set up he's at the pinnacle of his power. And he's almost ready to set up his image. And so, in conjunction probably with the invasion of the north and the destruction of the king of the north, Antichrist, the king of the north is destroyed by God in the mountains by cataclysmic judgment. Antichrist is already occupying Israel in military alliance. He sets up his image in the temple. He murders the two witnesses. Their time has run out. He didn't know about that. And you have then the preparation for the Holocaust that's going to follow.
The second thing that's said relative to the animosity is that it continues after their death. Okay? It continues. People rejoice over this. The fact that they got killed. That they are no longer going to be on the scene.
Verse 8 and 9. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, that has to do with immorality, and Egypt, that has to do with paganistic worship, idolatry. Where, in case we do not know where that is, we have clarification where also our Lord was crucified. The focal point, of course, is dead bodies in Jerusalem. And apparently the whole world rejoices over the fact that they don't have to listen to the two witnesses. They don't have to be bothered with the news reports, so on. So point three is simply that it causes rejoicing. It causes rejoicing after their death. And it's like Christmas. Read verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth, notice that now it's general, not just in the Palestinian area, it's all over the earth, shall rejoice over them. Kairosen. To be full of joy that these are dead. And shall make merry. To make merry means, in a sense, to be a little bit removed from your senses, and that's what they do. And they shall send gifts to one another. They exchange gifts. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. One of the forms of torment may very well be a drought. And the Euphrates River may very literally dry up. That is very, very possible. And that is so long-reaching in its effects that we can't imagine the economic upheaval that that would cause. Or can we imagine a little bit now that we've had a little bit of a drought between California and, say, between the area, geographic area between California and West Texas, which is heard of considerably. I don't think we can imagine what that would cause, but that's possible. Okay, so there is a great satisfaction in the world over their death. Okay? Okay. The third thing that is highlighted in this paragraph is the ascension of the two witnesses. That is, God is not going to leave them lie in the streets of Jerusalem. The ascension of the two witnesses in verse 11 and 12. To have an ascension, there has to be a resurrection. And so first we have that. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all which saw them. I would suppose so. And if it's Elijah, I could imagine him saying, where are my gifts? Would you please send some to me? And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither, and they ascended up into heaven in a cloud. And then notice, and their enemies beheld them. Their enemies saw them. I didn't write that word down for beheld. That should be an interesting word. Verse 12. And their enemies beheld them. Like in a theater. See, there's a number of words in Greek for see. You can see, you know, and you just glance. There's another thing you can really, you look at something, you stare at. There's another word that you don't only just stare at it, you perceive about the thing. This is the word theoreo. And it encompasses that idea that, like we have in a theater, to gaze intently. And we get our word theater from this. So their enemies are going to see this in all of its fullness, the resurrection, and they're being caught up into heaven. But God's time for them to witness is finished.
It's snatching them into heaven. Okay. Now that ends that parenthetic section. Maybe verse 13 is part of it. "And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted. And they gave glory to the God of heaven." Now there is a turning to God in realness. "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And if you remember, these three woes were simply the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet judgment then is going to be announced, and you are at the second advent of Jesus Christ, Revelation 11, verse 15 through 19, which we'll cover next week. Okay? So this parenthesis is past. It has not moved the narrative in any way forward, but it has given us information that helps us understand better the narrative. Okay. Back to the two witnesses, and let's try to wrap that up, and then we'll go home. Okay? We are dealing with an issue in Malachi 1. Or Malachi 4. And really, the issue we are dealing with is the issue, must Elijah come personally? Okay? Okay, point one. Malachi 4:5. So read. Okay? We've looked at that. Let's move on to point two. Will you turn your Bible in your Bible, please, to John 1:21 and Luke 1:17. John 1:21 and Luke 1:17. Some thought that John the Baptist may have been Elijah. In other words, they knew about the prophecy in Malachi, and they began to identify John the Baptist with Elijah. John 1:21. And so when they came to John, now in John 1:21, John the Baptist is in his full ministry, and they came, the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem came, and they said, "Are you Elijah?" And John the Baptist says, "I am not Elijah." Okay? Luke 1 in verse 17. We are confirming in this that John the Baptist is not Elijah. But 1:17 says, of Luke, "He shall go before him," that is, the Lord shall go before, John the Baptist shall go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers. Now that's a direct quote of Malachi 4:5-6, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So these verses teach that John the Baptizer was not Elijah, but came in Elijah's spirit and power. Okay, point three. Point three. Matthew 11:14. Our Lord has something to say about John the Baptist that's important to this. I'll start with verse 13. "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now that's just simply a way of saying, and until the time of John the Baptist, the Hebrew people had the Torah, the law, and all the prophets, and they prophesied until the time of John. And if you receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So what our Lord is really saying is that the word this there means this one. He simply means that John the Baptist, maybe we should say it this way, our Lord said that John the Baptizer, we'll call him J to B, fulfilled the promise of Elijah's coming. Okay? If they had received his message, that is John's message. Okay? Okay. One more passage in Matthew. Matthew 17, verse 12 and 13. Matthew 17, verse 12 and 13. Start reading with verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wished. Likewise then shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. Now what our Lord is saying here is that the J, the B, type ministry. This is very similar to what we said in point three. J, the B, type ministry will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi relative to the coming of Elijah. So when you add up all that evidence, it looks like our Lord is saying, hey, Elijah really doesn't have to come literally, but somebody has to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that's one of those persons that will come, undoubtedly will be one of those two witnesses. Now maybe you've heard some other arguments about identities of the two witnesses. For example, some commentators will identify the two witnesses as Enoch and Elijah. On this basis, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and so was Elijah translated. He didn't see death. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And there is a little logic that they build around this. They say that it is appointed unto men once to die. These two men never died, so then that makes them eligible to come back as human beings, and then they will get killed and they will die and be resurrected. So you might find some people trying to identify them as Enoch and Elijah largely on that basis. Again, repeat, I don't think we know who they are. I don't think God cares too much whether we do. But he does want us to know what they're going to do. And that he makes very, very clear. They are going to be miracle-working prophets in the time of Daniel's 70th week. And we may not be very far from that time. Any questions we could try to answer about the two witnesses? Next week we take up with the seventh trumpet, which heralds the coming of our Lord Jesus to take the kingdoms of the cosmos to become his kingdom. Question? Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, again for your wonderful word and for your great Holy Spirit, who seeks always to make your word meaningful, identifiable, applicable to our lives as believers daily. We pray this shall be the experience of each one for having met this hour in Christ's name. Amen.